Blog Talk Radio.
We must also realize that the problems of racial injustice and economic injustice cannot be solved without a radical redistribution of political and economic power.
We read one day, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But if a man doesn't have a job or an income, he has neither life nor liberty, and the possibility for the pursuit of happiness. He merely exists.
Estimated that we spend $322,000 for each enemy we kill in Vietnam, while we spend in the so-called war on poverty in America only about $53 for each person classified as poor.
The promises of the Great Society have been shot down on the battlefield of Vietnam, making the poor, white and Negro, bear the heaviest burdens both at the front and at home.
The other thing I want you to understand is this, that it didn't cost the nation one penny to integrate lunch counts. It didn't cost the nation one penny to guarantee the right to vote. But now we are dealing with issues that cannot be solved without the nation spending billions of dollars and undergoing a radical redistribution of economic power.
Yes.
All labor has dignity.
Yes.
And you are doing another thing. You are reminding not only Memphis, but you are reminding the nation that it is a crime for people to live in this rich nation and receive starvation wages.
America's opportunity to help bridge the gulf between the haves and the have-nots. And the question is whether America will do it. There's nothing new about poverty. What is new is that we now have the techniques and the resources to get rid of poverty. And the real question is whether we have the will.
At the very same time that America refused to give the Negro any land, through an act of Congress, our government was giving away millions of acres of land in the West and the Midwest, which meant that it was willing to undergird its white peasants from Europe with an economic floor. But not only did they give the land, they built land-grant colleges with government money to teach them how to farm. Not only that, they provided county agents to further their expertise in farming. Not only that, they provided low interest rates in order that they could mechanize their farms. Not only that, today, many of these people are receiving millions of dollars in federal subsidies not to farm, and they are the very people telling the black man that he ought to lift himself by his own bootstraps. And this is what we are faced with, and this is the reality. Now, when we come to Washington in this campaign, we are coming.
God bless you tonight. Get ready for an overflow. Get ready for God to do something special for you. And every door closed, it will be open up. And I'm looking forward to a quick fast. in a hurry. Tonight is Bible class night. How long? Not long. How long that blacks would kill blacks? How long they would let guns and our kids be shot down? I'm praying for the people all the way down in Texas. Mary, we're going to read the 23rd number of Psalm. We're going into this new month. The month of, we're going into this new month of June, and we're asking you to stay prayerful, and we're asking you to lift up the name of the Almighty God. Psalms 57, Psalms 29, 13, and Psalms 39, and Psalms 91. That's what God told me to tell you to read going into this month. I want to share with you, I'm praying for those that lost so many calls. They arrested 10 teenagers, and they got 10 guns. Now, these kids are 13 and 14 and 15, got guns sticking people up, taking their cars and stuff. Evil is among us, and evil in our youth. So the Bible says, "Fret not thyself with evildoers." And I want to tell you tonight that drinking, you know, I was praying for a young man. He was 21 years old. He'd been an alcoholic. Pray for him and his mother. And she said, "Bitch, I've tried everything. I said, try God." Tonight is Bible class night. Mary's going to read the 23rd number, "Son of the Lord and my shepherd shall not want." I'm praying that this scripture will open up your mind to something. God got what you need. Press 1, Mary, if you're in the queue. Thank you, kind spirit. And we're going to hear the 23rd number Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd that I shall not want." Pearl, I see that you called me, Pearl. I was outside praying for some people. You know, Sunday we're going to be outside praying for some people. Matter of fact, we're going to do our service on the outside Sunday. And we're going to do our service on the outside Sunday. And we're going to do that. But we're praying for those that called me from Mississippi and Arkansas. And right now I prophesied to you and you about the hurricane that will hit Florida. It's on its way to Florida now. I think I was telling a team, I was talking to somebody, I said, and I think I prophesied to you, there'd be hurricanes back to back. If we hit Mexico, Texas, the Gulf Coast, on down to Miami. As I speak tonight, it's on its way to Miami. I want to let you know, when I asked Mary to read the 23rd number Psalm, I want you to read it too before you retire and go to sleep tonight. Well, Bishop, the Spirit told me to tell you to read the 23rd number Psalm. I know you hear Mary read it. You hear me talking about it. And happy birthday to Joe. Joe, I sent you a happy birthday, and I sent you 23rd number Psalm. That's Joe in Atlanta. And I'm happy birthday to you and your wife. God bless you. And I want to say that to him. I'm praying that every door closed, that will be opened up. Mary, is you on the line? Thank you, kind spirit.
Yes.
Okay, Mary, I want to say to you, going into this new year, this new month, I want you to continue the 23rd number Psalms the rest of this month, and I want you to read that. See, it's some people, they start and they quit. And when you quit, that means that God got a job for some people to do, but feel like they don't want to do. Whatever you got tonight, God give it to you. And whatever you're going to do, I'm praying each night for healing for somebody. And sometimes I don't know their name. Sometimes one lady called me and said, "Bitch, I couldn't raise my arm up till you said raise your arm up." I raised my arm. She was in the hospital. The doctor was going to give her a shot on her muscle. And the doctor came in that morning. told the doctor, I'm healed. Doctor looked at like he's crazy. He raised that hand up. Doctor looked crazy. I want to tell you tonight, if you just let God enter your life, all that you've been through, all that you went through, you let God handle your life. I'm praying for all those people down in Texas. The lies coming out from the police department. They said the door was open. The lady said the door was locked. Then one of the guys that don't go in, if they had went in early, they could have saved them kids. They could have saved half of them. But by they listening and your training as a police officer, that wherever trouble at, you run to it. Don't run from it. And you got the same gun he got, you should go in. And I want to say about Congress tonight, if the Republicans is the cause of all this bloodshed because of the NRA giving money to the politicians, and they will not pass a bill. Come out, we want some background. We want no background check. We want the assault rifle took off the market. You don't need no machine gun in Chicago and Detroit. You don't need no machine gun in Arkansas. You don't need, people don't need a machine gun to go hunting. When you got a machine gun, you're hunting people. That boy went in that school and killed those kids and them teachers because he was hunting. He didn't need that gun, no way. Two of them, 100-round clip, 40-round clip. Have we gone crazy? Have we gone crazy? Or are we possessed by demonic forces? And I just believe the devil has possessed by demonic forces. Dr. King was killed with a rifle. Malcolm was killed with a shotgun and some pistols. Some of your loved ones been killed and shot. Okay. Okay, Mary, you can read the 23rd number of Psalms. And the going into the Sunday is first Sunday to get your testimony together. Okay, you're on.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He making me to lie down in green pastures. He leading me beside the still waters. He restored my soul. He leading me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup running over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Thank you. Romans 1 and 26. God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do that which unseen. I'm going to say this tonight. And I want to understand. Stop letting people trick you. A man is a man and a woman is a woman. Here's a man NBC had on. It was on the American lady in telling him, you're a man, but you in a woman's sport. Here's a man talking about he's a woman. He want to swim with the women. We got to stop lying about this homosexual stuff. If you're a man, you're a man. If you're a woman, you're a woman. Gay pride. What kind of gay pride? What kind of pride of being a bull dyke, of being a sissy, being molesting children? You talking about that's a pride? That's abomination before God. Romans 1 and 26, when I tell people to read it, it do mean you. Romans 1 and 26, I turn you over to a reprobate mind. Do this unseemly. And the penalty for that is death. That's what the Bible says. If you're going to trust one part of the Bible, you got to trust all parts of the Bible. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? So if you don't want to trust the Bible, you want to trust what I'm saying and what nobody else is saying. And the politician, the Republican Party got the blood of all this killing on there because they're still promoting those assault rifles. and with 100-round clip. They're still investing into that, and they're doing that. And if you're fool enough to say it's all right in the major corporation, let me stop here. Storm's going to be back-to-back. Didn't I prophesy to you last month that they will have 7 hurricanes already then they hit Mexico and flooded out? It's on its way to Miami. It's on its way. And the hurricane season started early. I told you it's going to start early. Until man get it right. Until they make up their mind to do the right thing. And that's what happened. And Dr. King was saying, how long will it be? This is a speech Dr. King made. He was saying, how long? And he was saying, not long.
I know you're asking today, how long will it take? Somebody's asking, how long will prejudice blind the visions of men? I come to say to you this afternoon, however difficult the moment,
yes, sir,
however frustrating the hour, it will not be long, because truth crushed earth will rise again.
Yes, sir.
How long? Not long.
Yes, sir.
Because no lie can live forever.
Yes, sir.
How long? Not long.
How long?
Because you shall reap what you sow.
Yes, sir.
How long?
How long?
Not long. Forever on the scaffold, long forever on the throne.
Yes,
that scaffold sways the future.
Yes,
behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. How long? Not long. Because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice.
Yes,
how long?
Not long.
Because my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Yes,
he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored.
Yes,
he's loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible crisp sword.
Yes,
his truth is marching on.
Yes,
he has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat.
Yes,
he is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat.
Yes.
Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, hallelujah.
That's Dr. King saying, how long? And I'm going to tell you, it ain't long that things going to change in America. Is nowhere in this country that what's going on in America, people being killed. Nowhere you got so extra all over our country. And that's the stuff that's happening right now. The gun that's going on.
It's so basic to me because it is a part of my basic philosophical and theological orientation, the whole idea of love, the whole philosophy of love. In the 5th chapter of the Gospel as recorded by St. Matthew, we made these very arresting words flowing from the lips of our Lord and Master. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray to them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Certainly these are great words, words lifted to cosmic proportions. The Greek language comes out with another word for love. It is the word agape. Agape is more than eros. Agape is more than philia. Agape is something of the understanding, creative, redemptive goodwill for all men. It is a love that seeks nothing in return. It is an overflow. overflowing love is what theologians would call the love of God working in the lives of men. And when you rise to love on this level, you begin to love men not because they are likable, but because God loves them. You look at every man and you love him because you know God loves him, and he might be the worst person you've ever seen. And this is what Jesus means, I think, in this very passage when he says, love your enemy. And it's significant that he does not say like your enemy. Like is a sentimental something, an affectionate something. There are a lot of people that I find it difficult to like. I don't like what they do to me. I don't like what they say about me and other people. I don't like their attitudes. I don't like some of the things they're doing. I don't like them. But Jesus said, love them. And love is greater than like. Love is understanding, redemptive goodwill for all men, so that you love everybody else, because God loves them. You refuse to do anything that will defeat an individual because you have a copy in your soul. Here it comes to the point that you love the individual who does the evil deed while hating the deed that the person does. This is what Jesus means. And he says, love your enemy. This is the way to do it. The opportunity presents itself, you to defeat your enemy. You must not do it. So Jesus says, love. Because hate destroys the hater as well as the hated. Now that is the final reason, I think, that Jesus says, love your enemies. It is this, that love has within it a redemptive power. And that is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies. Because if you hate your enemies, you have no way to redeem and to transform your enemies. But if you love your enemies, you will discover that at the very root of love is the power of redemption. You just keep loving people and keep loving them, even though they are mistreating you. Here's a person who is a neighbor, and this person is doing something wrong to you, and all of that. Just keep being friendly to that person. Keep loving them. Don't do anything to embarrass them. Just keep loving them. And they can't stand it too long. Oh, they react in many ways in the beginning. They react with bitterness because they are mad because you love them like that. They react with guilt feelings. Sometimes they'll hate you a little more at that transition period, but don't keep up. And by the power of your love, they will break down under the load. That's love, you see. It is redemptive. This is why Jesus says love. There's something about love that builds up. It is creative. That is something about hate that passed down and is destructive. Love your enemies. And I'm proud to stand here in Dexter this morning and say that that army is still marching. It grew up from a group of 11 or 12 men to more than 700 million today because of the power and influence of the personality of this Christ. He was able to split history into A.D. and B.C. Because of his power, he was able to shake the hinges from the gates of the Roman Empire. And all around the world this morning, we can hear the glad echo of heaven ring. Jesus shall reign wherever some of his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore. The moon shall wane and wax no more. We can hear another chorus singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We can hear another chorus singing, hallelujah, hallelujah. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah. We can hear another choir singing, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no north or south. But one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide world. This is the only way. That love is the only creative, redemptive, transforming power in the universe. So this morning, as I look into your eyes, and into the eyes of all my brothers in Alabama and all over America and over the world, I say to you, I love you. I would rather die than hate you. And I'm foolish enough to believe that through the power of his love somewhere, men of the most recalcitrant bent will be transformed. And then we will be in God's kingdom. We will be able to matriculate into the university of eternal life because we had the power to love our enemies.
We have always believed that lavish personal space is a...
Dr. Abernathy, our distinguished Vice President, fellow delegates to this 10th annual session of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, my brothers and sisters from not only all over the South, but from all over the United States of America. 10 years ago, during the piercing chill of a January day and on the heels of the year-long Montgomery bus boycott, a group of approximately 100 Negro leaders from across the South assemble in this church and agreed on the need for an organization to be formed that could serve as a channel through which local protest organizations in the South could coordinate their protest activities. It was this meeting that gave birth to the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. When our organization was formed 10 years ago, racial segregation was still a structured part of the architecture of Southern society. Negroes with the pangs of hunger and the anguish of thirst were denied access to the average lunch counter. The downtown restaurants were still off limits for the black man. Negroes burdened with the fatigue of travel were still barred from the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. Negro boys and girls in dire need of recreational activities were not allowed to inhale the fresh air of the big city parks. Negroes in desperate need of allowing their mental buckets to sink deep into the wells of knowledge were confronted with a firm no when they sought to use the city library. 10 years ago, legislative halls of the South were still ringing loud with such words as interposition and nullification. All types of conniving methods were still being used to keep the Negro from becoming a registered voter. A decade ago, not a single Negro entered the legislative chambers of the South except as a porter or chauffeur. 10 years ago, all too many Negroes were still harried by day and haunted by night by a corroding sense of fear and a nagging sense of nobodiness. But things are different now. In assault after assault, we cause the sagging walls of segregation to come tumbling down. During this era, the entire edifice of segregation was profoundly shaken. This is an accomplishment whose consequences are deeply felt by every Southern Negro in his daily life. It is no longer possible to count the number of public establishments that are open to Negroes. 10 years ago, Negroes seemed almost invisible to the larger society, and the facts of their harsh lives were unknown to the majority of the nation. But today, civil rights is a dominating issue in every state, crowding the pages of the press and the daily conversation of white Americans. In this decade of change, the Negro stood up and confronted his oppressor. He faced the bullies and the guns, the dogs and the tear gas. He put himself squarely before the vicious mobs and moved with strength and dignity toward them and decisively defeated them. Courage with which he confronted enraged mobs dissolved the stereotype of the grinning, submissive Uncle Tom. He came out of his struggle integrated only slightly in the external society, but powerfully integrated within. This was a victory that had to precede all other gains. In short, over the last 10 years, the Negro decided to straighten his back up, realizing that a man cannot ride your back unless it is bent. We made our government write new laws to alter some of the cruelest injustices that affected us. We made an indifferent and unconcerned nation rise from lethargy and subpoenaed its conscience to appear before the judgment seat of morality on the whole question of civil rights. We gained manhood in the nation that had always called us boy. It would be hypocritical indeed if I allowed modesty to forbid my saying that SCLC stood at the forefront of all of the watershed movements that brought these monumental changes in the South. For this, we can feel a legitimate pride. But in spite of a decade of significant progress, the problem is far from solved. Deep rumbling of discontent in our cities is indicative of the fact that the plant of freedom has grown only a bud and not yet a flower. Before discussing the awesome responsibilities that we face in the days ahead, let us take an inventory of our programmatic action and activities over the past year. Last year, as we met in Jackson, Mississippi, we were painfully aware of the struggle of our brothers in Grenada, Mississippi. After living for 100 or more years under the yoke of total segregation, the Negro citizens of this northern Delta hamlet banded together in nonviolent warfare against racial discrimination under the leadership of our affiliate chapter and organization there. The fact of this non-destructive rebellion was as spectacular as its results. In a few short weeks, the Grenada County movement challenged every aspect of the society's exploited life. Stores which denied employment were boycotted. Voter registration increased by thousands. We can never forget the courageous action of the people of Grenada, who moved our nation and its federal courts to powerful action in behalf of school integration, giving Grenada one of the most integrated school systems in America. The battle is far from over, but the black people of Grenada have achieved 40 of 53 demands through their persistent nonviolent efforts. Slowly but surely, our southern affiliates continued their building and organizing. 79 counties conducted voter registration drives, while double that number carried on political education and get out the vote efforts. In spite of press opinions, our staff is still overwhelmingly a southern-based staff. 105 persons have worked across the South under the direction of Jose Williams. What used to be primarily a voter registration staff is actually a multifaceted program dealing with the total life of the community, from farm cooperatives, business development, tutorials, credit unions, etc. Especially to be commended are those 99 communities and their staffs which maintain regular mass meetings throughout the year. Our citizenship education program continues to lay the solid foundation of adult education and community organization upon which all social change must ultimately rest. This year, 500 local leaders received training at Dorchester and Penn community centers through our citizenship education program. They were trained in literacy, consumer education, Planned Parenthood, many other things. This program, so ably directed by Mrs. Dorothy Cotton, Mrs. Septima Clark, and their staff of 8 persons, continues to cover 10 southern states. Our auxiliary feature CEP is the aid which they have given to poor communities, poor counties in receiving and establishing OEO projects. With the competent professional guidance of our marvelous staff member, Ms. Muson Lee, Lowndes and Wilcox counties in Alabama have pioneered in developing outstanding poverty programs, totally controlled and operated by residents of the area. Perhaps the area of greatest concentration of my efforts has been in the cities of Chicago and Cleveland. Chicago has been a wonderful proving ground for our work in the North. There have been North-shaking victories, but neither has there been failure. Our open housing marches, which finally brought about an agreement which actually caused the power structure of Chicago to capitulate to the civil rights movement. These marches and the agreement have finally begun to pay off. After the season of delay around election periods, the leadership conference organized to meet our demands for an open city has finally begun to implement the programs agreed to last summer. But this is not the most important aspect of our work. As a result of our tenant union organizing, we have begun a $4 million rehabilitation project which will renovate deteriorating buildings and allow their tenants the opportunity to own their own home. This pilot project was the inspiration for the new home ownership bill which Senator Percy introduced in Congress only recently. The most dramatic success in Chicago has been Operation Breadbasket. Through Operation Breadbasket, We have now achieved for the Negro community of Chicago more than 2,200 new jobs with an income of approximately $18 million a year, new income to the Negro community. Not only have we gotten jobs through Operation Breadbasket in Chicago, was another area through this economic program. And that was the development of financial institutions which were controlled by Negroes and which were sensitive to problems of economic deprivation of the Negro community. The two banks in Chicago that were interested in helping Negro businessmen were largely unable to loan much because of limited access. Hilo, one of the chain stores in Chicago, agreed to maintain substantial accounts in the two banks, thus increasing their ability to serve the needs of the Negro community. And I can say to you today that as a result of Operation Breadbasket in Chicago, both of these Negro-operated banks have now more than double their assets, and this has been done in less than a year by the work of Operation Breadbasket. In addition, the ministers learned that Negro scavengers had been deprived of significant accounts in the ghetto. Whites control even the garbage of Negroes. Consequently, the chain stores agreed to contract with Negro scavengers to service at least the stores in Negro areas, Negro insect and rodent exterminators, as well as janitorial services, were likewise excluded from major contracts with chain stores. The chain stores also agreed to utilize these services. It also became apparent that chain stores advertised only rarely in Negro-owned community newspapers. This area of neglect was also negotiated, giving community newspapers regular, substantial accounts. Finally, the ministers found that Negro contractors, from painters to masons, from electricians to excavators, had also been forced to remain small by the monopolies of white contractors. Breadbasket negotiated agreements on new construction and rehabilitation work for the chain stores. These several interrelated aspects of economic development, all based on the power of organized consumers, hold great possibilities for dealing with the problems of Negroes in other northern cities. The kinds of requests made by Breadbasket in Chicago can be made not only of chain stores, but of almost any major industry in any city in the country. And so Operation Breadbasket has a very simple program, but a powerful one. It simply says, if you respect my dollar, you must respect my person. It simply says that we will no longer spend our money where we cannot get substantial jobs. In Cleveland, Ohio, a group of ministers have formed an Operation Breadbasket through our program there. They have moved against a major dairy company. Their requests include jobs, advertising in Negro newspapers, and depositing funds in Negro financial institutions. This effort resulted in something marvelous. I went to Cleveland just last week to sign the agreement with COTES. We went to get the facts about their employment. We discovered that they had 442 employees and only 43 were Negro. Yes, the Negro population of Cleveland is 35% of the total population. They refused to give us all of the information that we requested. And we said in substance, Mr. Siltest, we're sorry. We aren't going to burn your store down. We aren't going to throw any bricks in the window. But we are going to put picket signs around, and we are going to put leaflets out, and we are going to our pulpits and tell them not to sell Siltest products, and not to purchase Siltest products. We did that. Went through the churches. Reverend Dr. Hoover, who pastors the largest church in Cleveland, who's here today, all of the ministers got together and got behind this program. We went to every store in the ghetto and said, you must take Siltest product off of your counters. If not, we're going to boycott your whole store. A&P refused. We put picket lines around A&P. They have 100 and some stores in Cleveland. We picketed A&P and closed down 18 of them in one day. Nobody went in A&P. Next day, Mr. A&P was calling on us, and Bob Brown, who is here on our board, who is a public relations man representing a number of friends, came in. They called him in because he works for A&P also, and they didn't know he worked for us too. Bob Brown sat down with A&P, and he said, they said, now, Mr. Brown, what would you advise us to do? He said, I would advise you to take Siltest product off, products off of all of your counters. A&P agreed next day not only to take Siltest products off of the counters in the ghetto, but off of the counters of every store, A&P store in Cleveland, and they said to Siltest, if you don't reach agreement with SCLC and Operation Breadbasket, we will take Siltest products off of every A&P store in the state of Ohio the next day. Next day, the Siltest people were talking nice. They were very humble. And I am proud to say that I went to Cleveland just last Tuesday, and I sat down with the Siltest people and some 70 ministers from Cleveland, and we signed the agreement. This effort resulted in a number of jobs which will bring almost $500,000 of new income to the Negro community a year. We also said to Siltest, the problem that we face is that the ghetto is a domestic colony that's constantly drained without being replenished. You're always telling us to lift ourselves by our own bootstraps, and yet we are being robbed every day. Put something back in the ghetto. So along with our demand for jobs, we said we also demand that you put money in the Negro Savings and Loan Association and that you take ads, advertise in the Cleveland Paul Call and Post, the Negro newspaper. So along with the new jobs, Siltest has now deposited thousands of dollars in the Negro Bank of Cleveland and already started taking ads in the Negro newspaper in that city. This is the power of Operation Breadbasket. Now, for fear you may feel that it's limited to Chicago and Cleveland, let me say to you that we've gotten even more than that in Atlanta, Georgia. Breadbasket has been equally successful in the South. Here, the emphasis has been divided between governmental employment and private industry. While I do not have time to go into the details, I want to commend the men who have been working with it here. Reverend Bennett, Reverend Ogun, Reverend J.C. Ward, Reverend Dorsey, Reverend Gray, and I could go on down the line. They have stood up along with all of the other ministers. But here is the story that's not printed in the newspapers in Atlanta. As a result of Operation Breadbasket, over the last 3 years, we have added about $25 million of new income to the Negro community every year. Now, as you know, Operation Breadbasket has now gone national in the sense that we had a national conference in Chicago and agreed to launch a nationwide program, which you will hear more about. Finally, SALC has entered the field of housing. Under the leadership of Attorney James Robinson, we have already contracted to build 152 units of low-income housing with apartments for the elderly on a choice downtown Atlanta site under the sponsorship of Ebenezer Baptist Church. This is the first project. This is the first project of a proposed Southwide Housing Development Corporation we hope to develop in conjunction with SCLC. And through this corporation, we hope to build housing from Mississippi to North Carolina using Negro workmen, Negro architects, Negro attorneys, and Negro financial institutions throughout. And it is our feeling that in the next 2 or 3 years, we can build right here in the South $40 million worth of new housing for Negroes, and with millions and millions of dollars in income coming to the Negro community. There are many other things that I could tell you, but time is passing. This, in short, is an account of SCLC's work over the last year. Here's a record of which we can all be proud. With all the struggle and all the achievements, we must face the fact, however, that the Negro still lives in the basement of the great society. He is still at the bottom, despite the few who have penetrated to slightly higher levels. Even where the door has been forced partially open, mobility for the Negro is still sharply restricted. There's often no bottom at which to start. And where he is, there's almost no room at the top. In consequence, Negroes are still impoverished aliens in an affluent society. They are too poor even to rise with the society, too impoverished by the ages to be able to ascend by using their own resources.
I stretch my hand to thee. No, the help I
or sacred, there isn't a greater love story than the story of the prodigal son. Jesus dramatically tells of God's love and God's patience and God's long-suffering and God's concern about man in this passage. He intended to show, first of all, the danger of self-righteousness in the characterization of the son that stayed at home. Although he stayed at home, although he did not go astray, although he did not engage in wild and riotous living, when his brother was redeemed and was regained, he was too selfish to come in and join in the banquet and celebrate the recovery of his lost brother. So that Jesus intends for us to learn in this that it is as dangerous to stay in the church and be selfish as it is to go out but finally come back. Now the theme of this passage is love. And Jesus intended to show us that God is a God of the law. Now, Jesus also said that God was not the God of the living, or rather of the dead, but a God of the living. By that, he did not mean that he turned his back on you when you die. But he rather meant that no man is dead with God. And David had us to know that we cannot escape to any realm where God is not. If he went into the heavens, if he went to the utmost parts of the earth, if he made his bed in hell, behold, God is there. So God is the God of the lost. You do not believe that he's the God of the lost, make up in your mind to come back to God. And like the father of the prodigal, his arms will be wide open. And a robe will be waiting, you understand, in his one robe of blessing. Now, I said the theme of this story is love. Jesus in this chapter tells of three things that were lost. First, he tells of lost sheep. Secondly, he tells of lost money. Thirdly, he tells of a lost son. In the case of the lost sheep, the shepherd went back over his steps and over his traveling the day, the previous day, and searched in every ravine and every mountainside and every valley until he had regained the sheep that was lost. The woman who lost one of her coins of ten swept in every corner and under every bed and behind every door until she had found her lost coin. But then there's no word of anybody having gone out to look for this lost son. You see, in the case of the sheep, we have the loss of property. In the case of the lost coin, we have financial loss. In the case of the son, we have human loss. People go out looking to regain lost property. People what? Double shifts in order to regain lost money. But very few people bother themselves about trying to regain lost sons, lost daughters, lost husbands or lost wives, or even lost friends. This young man, in the case of the prodigal son, became restless, according to the story, and became a little impatient with the discipline and order and regulation of his home. Possibly his brother led a life that was too dull. Possibly. The loving rule of his father was a little irritating. Yet he was young. And the blood of youth was dancing for anxiety and excitement in his veins. You understand, his heart had grown alien. Alien to his home. Alien to the traditional situation among his people. Alien to the things that were native to him. The far country of excitement beckoned to him. And he went to his father and petitioned him, Father, give me all of the goods that fall to me. His father did not hesitate. He immediately divided his living. You understand? And gave the young man his share. And not many days, he took his journey into that far country. Listen, if you please. He didn't go off looking for the young man. Oh, the young man was lost. Yes, he was lost. I don't mean only so far as morals or so far as that which is spiritual is concerned. I mean he was lost from himself. For the record is that when he found himself in the pig pen, he came to himself, which means that he was not at himself when he left home. I wish I had somebody.